Revelation chapter 2. And our focus tonight is on the city of Thyatira. I think that probably has the coolest sounding name out of all of these anyway. The city of Thyatira was about 35 miles east of 35 miles east of Pergamum. Now, I mentioned that Pergamum was an important city. Pergamum or Pergamus. An important city. It was the capital of the province, and had been the capital of the little kingdom that was there before the Romans took over. And also mentioned that Pergamum was built on top of this natural fortress, this steep-sided hill. And if they were paying attention, it was nearly impregnable, and that they were pretty secure in that place. Now, further up the valley, 35 miles, is where Thyatira was. Thyatira did not have any natural defenses. It was in the middle of this valley. So why was it there? Well, there were several reasons why it was there. One was because this is the direction that the caravans came from, and so on. So it was a commercial place, and they could grow crops there in the river valley and so on. But again, it was not a very defensible place, a defendable place. And so it was a military outpost. And as invading armies came from the east, which was usually the direction they came from, invasions would come, Thyatira's goal, their job, was to hold off the invasion until the folks at Pergamus could get ready. Which meant that Thyatira, by and large, as far as the capital was concerned, they were expendable. They were just sort of there to slow down things, to delay invaders. Out of the seven churches here, or the cities, seven cities here, this is the smallest, and at the time of the writing was the least important of the cities. It was the home of Lydia when Paul on the second missionary journey went to Philippi. And they came across a lady named Lydia who was, it says, a seller of purple. I should have arranged for this to have Nita wear what she wore. Was it last week? Oh, she looked like she had dipped up to the neck in grape juice. In the first century and the times about that, purple was the color of royalty. Now, don't think of purple as in what we typically view of purple. It was more like this. Maybe slightly more purple than this. Maybe a little bit lighter. It varied a little bit. And we can get cloth in any color. One of the interesting things with chemical dyes and everything else, you can get cloth in virtually any color today. In ancient times, you couldn't. Some dyes, if you want a particular color, you know, hey, oh, that flower over there is just so gorgeous. I wish I had a shirt, a dress, or whatever in that color. I'm sorry, it's just not available. They couldn't do it. There was no dye that could do that color. And some of the things, like the purple, they could do, but the process, boy, good grief, it was expensive. Now the dye was not so much produced at this location. It was produced near there, but this was a center for where they produced the cloth and some of the other things. The dye was produced along the coasts. And I think I mentioned before, it was, when we're dealing with the introduction, came from a snail about this big. And, Aaron David would love to do the processing, I'm sure. You would gather up thousands of these snails and put them in these gigantic, huge crocks and let them rot. And it stunk to the high heavens. And then you would have sitting there people with these little things and pull the escargot out of the shells after they had died and rotted there in the sunshine in these great, big, huge, smelly vats. And then let them soak for a little while longer. And then they would run this through several different processes, and then you could take cloth, plain old white cloth that had been, you know, and they'd stick it in this stuff. And they let it seep there for a while. And they'd pull it out, and they went through several additional processes, and when they were done, they had this beautiful purple cloth. Again, a really smelly, nasty process, which means it's expensive. I think I told you before that I would go out to Lanting's Dairy and I'd have a Bible study with Mike on his porch. And here he's got, good grief, I think 600 dairy cows out there. And once a week, the rendering truck would come by to see if he had anything to pick up. And sometimes he'd have a calf or something like that. He'd say, you know, he'd come on in or just, no, nothing this week. But the fella came in and he drove over to get some stuff. And then Mike looked at me and says, I don't know what he makes, but it's not enough. So you're dealing with this nasty, it was an expense. And then also the color never faded. We still have samples of this stuff that are 1500 years old or more. And, it's still just it has not faded away. It hasn't become this sort of a brittle tan and so on. It's just, it was, before. So extremely expensive stuff. And this was a center for the production of that cloth. It was a center for cloth production in general. There was a number of specialty items there, textiles in particular. And in the hills and the surrounding areas, in Turkey today, they still raise a huge number of sheep and goats. Yes, sir?
How geographically isolated are
the
snails? Is that unique to that area?
It's native to the Mediterranean, but more common in the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. I suppose for a window of time it was fairly scarce, at least in populated locations, but it's not a rare thing today. It's a type of murex. There's some murex snails from the tropics and so on that get to be, you know, decent size and they have beautiful shells. This is a very plain thing and only about 2 to 3 inches long. In Turkey they raise a lot of goats and sheep even today. And Angora, for example, comes from, Angora comes from, I think, Turkey. And, which is goat, by the way, it's not sheep. And, at the time, they raised sheep, or goats here that were black. And, they produced a heavy black cloth that was used for awnings and tents and tarps and that sort of thing. And so some specialty, items that were there, and if you wanted, and also the caravans ran through here. This was the main road, it was on the main road between Sardis and Pergamum. And so during the Roman peace, when you're not having to worry about invasions anymore, this was a great location. You didn't have to worry about, the invading armies coming through for several hundred years. The Roman peace really, created an environment for great business and travel, which has of course benefited the spread of the gospel in the first 3 centuries especially. If you wanted to be involved in one of these trades that were here, and by the way, let's look at our text again, or begin with here. It says in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, right, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, by the way, fire and brass, both of them, if you're putting a lot of emphasis on the symbolism, and there are symbols and things that are used typically in the scripture. They're not always these ways, but in this particular case with Revelation, the focus on symbols and so on, fire and brass are usually symbols of judgment. And that word for brass that is there in verse 18, the word fine brass, is a word that occurs no place else in the New Testament. Brass is used several times, but for this particular type of brass, it is only mentioned here. And it's thought that perhaps that was a specialty commodity that was also made there in Thyatira. Now, in the Roman world, and especially in Thyatira, again, common throughout the Roman world, you had trade guilds. Not quite like unions, something similar, however. And if you wanted to practice your trade, if you were a goldsmith, if you were a weaver of cloth, if you were a producer of purple, you had to belong to a particular trade guild in order to be able to ply your trade there in Thyatira. You say, well, that's not that big a deal. Well, it creates a problem for a Christian. Because in the first century, these things all had their patron gods. Just like in there's been patron saints for different trades and craftsmen and so on in Europe. There were patron guys, and by the way, this is also where those came from. Patron saints are basically derived from patron gods. And so when you had your meeting, your local guild meeting, connected with that would be libations to the god or goddess who was over your guild. There might be a sacrificial meal. And this put the Christians in a difficult bind. There was an ancient Christian historian that took the Christians who were part of these trades. If you were a worker in bronze, for example, your trade was bronze. You made things out of bronze. In the first century, weapons and so on were for the most part made of iron at this point. What was made of bronze in the first century? Somebody help me out. Talk to me. Perhaps a little bit of that. Idols. There's statuary and stuff. Now, some of it is just decorative. But the altars, the statues, and all that, a lot of that stuff was made of bronze. And you had these people who were Christians, professed Christians, who were part of the trade guild dealing in bronze, and they were making idols. And they were confronted and say, how can you do this? How can you do this? You are making idols. You are facilitating wickedness. And they said, well, we got to live. And the reply was great. Do you really have to live? I mean, people have died for the cause of Christ, and here you are openly defying what God has said repeatedly in the scripture because you think you have to make a living. Well, either do something else or do without, but I am not going to do wrong just because I think I've got to make a living doing this, because this is the trade that I did before my salvation. I need to continue this. Well, that was a problem there in Thyatira. We're gonna see here in just a little bit. You had the idolatry, the depravity and debauchery that went with a lot of the idol worship, and this was tied, of course, to the guilds. So we have this picture of the Lord with eyes like fire, feet like fine brass, and these are emphasized, I think, in part to judgment. Now, he gives a commendation. He says some good things. Oh, let's take a look at present Thyatira. It's a town of about 25,000 people today. But, of course, the ruins are still there. But, again, you don't have this real high Acropolis. So we have, I mean, there is the hilly country and so on, but this is the ruins of one of the temples. You know, it's kind of interesting. Turkey is the premier place to see Greek columns. a lot of ruins there. And again, another, this is the temple, I think, of Dionysius, who was the wine god and so on. What was interesting is Thyatira had a large Orthodox, Greek Orthodox population, was one of the holdouts for having a nominally Christian population there. But in 1922, after World War I and after the things had settled down a little bit, the Turks were on the losing side in that war. But after things had settled down, they deported all the Greeks that were here, and so this is a overwhelmingly Muslim city at this point in time. We have the commendation, verse 19. It says, "I know thy works and thy charity, thy love." That's the word agape when you see the word charity in the King James. "I know thy works, thy charity, thy service and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." You guys are busy doing good things. And your faith is in the right place, at least for the most part. However, it's interesting, you've only got verse 19 as the commendation. And again, busy church. They're demonstrating their love, their service, their faith, their patience, works, and they're growing in this. They are a busy serving church. Now those are good things. That's a commendation. There's nothing negative about the things that are mentioned there in verse 19. If you have a church that is spot on doing what they're supposed to be doing, these are things that ought to be part of that church. These are some of the things that were mentioned commending the Ephesian church. They're busy serving the Lord. They're busy doing stuff. They're busy helping one another. And these are all positive things. However, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now let's just stop right there. That doesn't sound good at all. Jezebel is, I think the only time you see something named Jezebel is for a female guard dog or something like that. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab in 1 Kings. As a matter of fact, when I cited the showdown on Mount Carmel this morning, and that was King Ahab that was present at that, and then he went home riding his chariot through the rain. And when Jezebel, who didn't show up, heard about what was going on, she said that tomorrow about this time, Elijah's going to be a dead man. She didn't care about the supernatural power of God demonstrated. It had to do with the fact that her gods were demonstrated to be sham gods. When Jezebel came along, it says there was none like unto Jezebel which did show herself to work wickedness in the sight, or I'm sorry, there was none like Ahab who did show himself to do work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. What you see, the wickedness that Ahab did, had to do because Jezebel's behind the scenes prompting him to do these things. Jezebel was not an Israelite. Jezebel was from the city of Sidon. She was a Canaanite. The Phoenicians were Canaanites. She grew up in a culture and a society that sacrificed their children to their false gods. Burned the babies alive in the fire to their gods. That was part and parcel of her growing up. That was her culture. And her goal was to make Baal worship the state religion of Israel. When Elijah fled and he's down there at Mount Sinai, and he says, I alone am left. And God says, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But I'll tell you what, 7,000 may be a lot of people, but when you're dealing with a population in the hundreds of thousands or maybe even a million people, 7,000 isn't a lot. This lady had come very close to accomplishing her purpose. By the way, when you see miracles in the Bible, they come in several eras of history. You don't have them sprinkled evenly throughout the Bible. You have miracles during the time primarily of Moses and Joshua. And then you have this big lull, and then you see miracles again during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then another big lull, and you see them during the time of Christ and the apostles. And then you'll see them again during the tribulation. Why the time of Elijah and Elisha? Because if you look at each one of these are critical times. These are times when something needs to change, and it needs to change radically in a short period of time. And so the miracles are there as attesting truths to what is being taught and preached by the people who are performing the miracles. And so she was trying to make Baal worship the state religion of Israel, trading the truth for idolatry. Trading the living God for a God made of stone. And so you're suffering that woman Jezebel. I wish you did suffer. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself. This was a present tense situation. This was what was going on in Thyatira as John was writing. She calls herself a prophetess. There's lots of people that call themselves prophets and prophetesses. And they may be able to do even some predictions. But if they are not in accord with the word of God, the Bible says that they are a false prophet. Even if what they say comes true, if it's contrary to the scripture, they're a false teacher. Even if they're able to perform miracles, the false prophet in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 is able to call fire down from heaven. Able to do miraculous things by the power of the devil. So just because somebody claims to be a prophet or prophetess and is able to speak in an amazing way and carry the crowd and be able to convince them and maybe even demonstrate some things does not mean that they are speaking the truth. She calls herself a prophetess, and they allow her to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, we may be dealing with straightforward physical immorality as well as the things sacrificed to idols, but again, fornication in the scripture, most at least half the time, deals with spiritual fornication. And this could probably apply on both sides of that. But she's teaching. She has a position. They are giving her a format. They are giving her a platform. And she is teaching falsehood. And it says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I've given her some time, probably warnings. But I'm going to disregard these things. Any philosophy that makes it easier to sin is of the devil. Mark it down. Any philosophy that makes it easier to sin is of the devil. And when we deal with false teachers that come in, we deal with false teachers that change things, all right? They take the truth and they adulterate it, they corrupt it. We have other false teachers that replace it with something new. Or you have false teachers that say, no, we're just going to chuck this and we're going to set this aside and only cherry pick what we want. And the church today is inundated with these three things. Now I'm going to put some pictures of some people up here. Two of them are alive. All right. Okay, we got these two guys here. I think you guys know who the guy on the right is. I'll get to him in just a minute. But who's this charming looking guy with the dignified gaze and the snowy white beard? Who's that fella on the left? That's Charles Taz Russell. Who is Charles Taz Russell? If you go back far enough, that's where he started. He's the guy that started the Jehovah's Witnesses. He started the Bible study movement, we'll call it that. And then it morphed into, now, the basic teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses today were taught by Pastor Russell. And it's very interesting. If you go to rural Pennsylvania, you can find his grave, and it's a giant pyramid. False teachers. And people put up with this guy for quite a while until his false teaching became so blatant that the churches said, no, 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 no. But they put up with some stuff at the beginning. The other guy was so radical and so amazing in the assertions that he made that the churches kicked him out to begin with, and he had to start from the beginning. He is the prophet of Mormonism. He is the writer of the Book of Mormon. By the way, it was not translated from Reformed Egyptian, from gold tablets. There is no such thing as Reformed Egyptian. He supposedly wrote to a professor, I think it was at Columbia, and sent him some reproductions of the script that was supposedly in these tablets, and then he faked a letter saying, this is the finest example of Reformed Egyptian I've ever seen. Well, once the guy found out his name was used, he says, there is no such thing as Reformed Egyptian. I will say this, that the fellow there on the right is, I've read a biography, a very well-crafted and extensive biography of this guy. This guy was the slickest operator I think we've seen since the founding of our country. If you could come up with a slicker operator that's in politics than this guy, I'll be astounded. Although I can think of somebody and they're cut from the same bolt of cloth. They really are. False teachers. Building empires for themselves very often. And setting aside the truth. Now, I'm going to put another one up here. Because these guys, the one on the left, took the truth and corrupted it. It doesn't say what it says. If you have a copy of the Jehovah's Witness supposed New World Translation, which is not a translation, what they have done is they have gone through the Bible and systematically changed things to make it match their theology. Their theology is not derived from the Bible. They came up with a system. And by the way, both of these did this. They have a system they've come up with, and then they create a holy book that matches that. And I'll let you know in on a little secret as well. Mormonism The theology of Mormonism is not, for the most part, derived from the Book of Mormon. It is easier to teach the Trinity from the Book of Mormon than it is to teach it from the Bible, and they don't believe it. There are, I think, was it four? Four clear-cut passages that teach the Trinity in the Book of Mormon, and they deny it. Their theology is based on the teachings of the prophets and not on their supposed holy book. And the same thing is true with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have tweaked and fiddled with things over the years. I have heard, I've not seen anything recently, but I've heard that the Mormons were working on their own edition of the Bible that was going to match their theology, but I think that they probably got, they got in water too deep. And do you have any information on that, Dave? I think they got in water too deep, that how much adulteration of the Word of God they were going to have to do in order to accommodate their theology. So, one corrupts the Word of God, and the other one adds a whole bunch of new stuff. Claims that they agree with, they accept the authority of the Word of God, but they deny its teaching. And so, corrupting and adding. Then we have these two guys. That's Pope Francis on the left. The other one is the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's head of the Episcopal Anglican Church worldwide. The fellow on the left, now he's an interesting guy. He embraces liberation theology, which is kind of a blend between Roman Catholicism and communism. He's originally from Argentina, but he's the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Now the Roman Catholic Church, believe it or not, is actually quite close to what we believe on a lot of levels. They would hold to the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. They would hold to the virgin birth. They would hold to the blood atonement. They would hold to the bodily resurrection. They would hold to the second coming. Well, you say, those are the five fundamentals of the faith. That's right. That's right. They hold to all those things. Now, let's go back and look at two of them, because they make some adjustments, but it's in the fine print. The inspiration and authority of the Scripture. Is it, in Roman Catholicism, the only authority? The answer is no. The church, the traditions of the church, the magisterium, the fancy word, is held to be authoritative as well. Now, I will let you know that whenever you take the Word of God and add another authority to it, and the Mormons do this too, you're going to have a conflict. You're going to have a conflict. And when that conflict in teaching comes about, when that's pointed out, what are they going to side with? The thing that is uniquely theirs. They're not going to say, well, I guess we were wrong, we'll have to go back to the Word of God. They always side with their other authority, whether we're talking about Mormonism, we're talking about Catholicism, or anything else that would do the same thing. So anything in Roman Catholicism that differs from what we teach here and what we believe here is based not on their spin on the Scripture. It's based on their traditions and what the church teaches. All right? So, inspiration and authority of the Scripture. It's not the sole authority. We believe 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete. All right? I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. All right? And then, okay, so inspiration, authority of the Scripture, virgin birth, no problem there. Blood atonement. They believe that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary paid for sin. That's what they tell you. All right? We have two problems there. Number one, why do you have penance? Why do you have purgatory? If Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to deal with my sins, then why do I have to do some of it myself? All right? So they don't hold to the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. And then number two, how is what Christ did on the cross applied to my account? Well, the Bible makes it very, very clear throughout the New Testament and the Old as well, frankly, that I receive it by, help me out, faith. All right? In Roman Catholicism, how are my sins washed away? And I use that term very carefully, by baptism. When I am baptized in the Catholic Church, by the way, any baptisms we do here wouldn't qualify as far as they're concerned. Doesn't count. If you are baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, that deals with your original sin and sin committed up to the point of baptism. Which is, by the way, why some people, if they're interested in becoming Catholic, put it off as long as they can. Because they don't want to have to deal with, because it deals with all my sin up to that point. That's what John Wayne did, by the way. He was married to a Roman Catholic girl, and he waited until he was dying, and then was baptized Catholic. Got it? That way I don't have to deal with the past. Yes, sir.
He's carefully deviating from all five tenets.
Right? Pardon me?
He is deviating from all five tenets. That current focus, yes.
But you can say all of them just like I did, and he'd be able to honestly say yes. But what I mean by this is this. I make my adjustments, my own interpretation of these things, instead of just straightforward language and what the scripture clearly teaches. Because it isn't limited to the scripture. It's the teachings of the church, the declarations of the popes, and so forth. Or the teachings of the presidents, as the Mormons would say. Alright? So it's put to my account by faith. So number one, they would teach that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary is not sufficient to deal with my sin if I'm having to deal with purgatory or penance. That my works are also a component of that. And that number two, it's applied by baptism and not by faith. This is why they baptize infants, by the way. I want to make sure they're taken care of. Because if a child dies without being baptized, then in Roman Catholic doctrine, they go off to limbus infantum. What does that mean? That's sort of, they're in limbo. Are you familiar with the term there? They're sort of floating out there. It's neither really good or really bad. They're just sort of there for all eternity. Limbus infantum. That's where unbaptized babies go. All right. So they have added and they have tweaked and adjusted. Now this other guy, if you ask him and you ask him the right way and don't let him dodge, hold him to it, he'll deny all five of those. I do not believe in the inspiration, authority, inerrancy of the Word of God, it being indeed the Word of God. I do not hold to a literal, physical, virgin birth, that he was supernaturally born without the benefit of a man. I do not believe in blood atonement. That's a bloody pagan religion, and we don't hold to that anymore. I don't believe in the bodily resurrection because people don't rise from the dead. That's supernatural. And I certainly don't believe in his literal physical second coming because he's still in the grave. I will deny all of these five. He would, if he's honest. Because the official, now what's, the irony is, the official position of the Anglican Church is that those are all true. And there are still Anglicans all over the world that, and Episcopal, it's the same thing, just the American edition, that would teach all those things. I have a slew of books on the shelves in my office that are written by people who were of that organization, that church, that preached the gospel. Officially, they believe in baptismal regeneration, that you have to be baptized to be saved, just like the Catholics do. But H.C.G. Moule, in his commentaries, denied baptismal regeneration, even though he was a bishop in England. And one of the great schisms going on in Christendom today is in the Anglican Church. Because in the United States, Canada, Australia, and Britain, they deny all these things. And we're going on and so forth and do all these things. And then you have the Anglican Church in sub-Saharan Africa that used to be British colonies. And you have the Anglican Church in the West Indies, places like Dominica and the Bahamas and so on, where they are very, very, very conservative. And they are button heads with the Home Office, I'll tell you what. They do not get along. And there's been a lot of heat going on here. And it's far from over because you have some people that are championing. Here's what they need to do. Biblically, what are we supposed to do? The question should be, all right, you folks in Africa and you folks in the West Indies, here's the big question. Why in the world are you still part of this? If they don't preach and teach what you believe, where is your fidelity? Is your fidelity to an organization or is your fidelity to Christ and His Word?
The organization still owns the buildings.
You know what? We don't own one either. When you had the fundamentalist-modernist controversy back in the teens, 20s, and 30s, the fundamentalists lost everything. They lost their schools, they lost their buildings, they lost their mission agencies, they lost everything, and they had to start from scratch. And now you have the mainline denominations with a bunch of empty buildings.
And that kind of comes back to that whole making the bronze idols things, like, do you really need that building?
No.
Like, if you're holding to your faith, you have to leave.
I've got to do what's right. And a building is simply a tool for ministry. And if I can't do ministry that is honoring to God in the building, then I need to get rid of that building. I need to get rid of my connections that are forcing me to that I need to have if I'm going to be able to hang on to that building. And what's interesting, we don't often think about this, but these guys, the Bible believers, the born again Christians, the folks that separated themselves, that lost all those things in the controversy, they had to start from scratch. And you know what? When they were all done, they had schools, they had missions agencies, and they had buildings. Because God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine, and there is, if it's needful, this is what I pray for. God, may we always have the tools and the personnel necessary to accomplish the task you called us to do. And you know what? Right now, we do. This is an amazing thing. We don't own it. But I'll tell you what, I like this a lot. All right, so false teachers. Now, I will tell you that what I've just said about what the outfits that these two guys represent, my saying those things, which is true, rubs some fur the wrong way. There's a lot of people who don't like to hear that. Because look at the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has orphanages. The Catholic Church has hospitals, Franciscan healthcare. We benefit from this. They have all kinds of things going on. They have Mother Teresa. Come on. They have all these, they're doing lots of stuff. And they're doing lots of good things. But they deny the truth. What we've got is those in the name of Christ embracing Jezebel, but still doing lots and lots of good things. The good things are commendable, but good things without the truth are empty and of no eternal consequence or purpose other than giving people a false hope. Let's continue looking in our text. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. The reins is the word kidneys. It's the idea. Remember that was the, in ancient times they considered that the seat of, volition. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now let's go back to our guys over here. Or these guys here. Any of these. If I allow these people to teach under the guise of Christianity, and to promote their heresies and their own ideas, the things that are contrary to the Word of God. Because none of these, and we could throw in dozens and dozens, probably hundreds of others. Do these folks preach the gospel of Jesus Christ that we talked about this morning? No, they don't. The guy here in the white comes close, but he's not there. These folks don't preach the gospel. If I have a church, quote unquote, beautiful building, maybe a generation, two, three, four ago, it was preaching the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the Savior. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sins. And by putting my trust in what Christ has done, that gets applied to my account and I receive forgiveness and become God's child. and the churches in this community, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, probably some others too, all used to preach that at one point in time. Go back a generation or two or three or four or five. When the preachers come in that no longer hold to these things, guys like the fellow there on the right, and the people inside, even if they're born again, decide they're going to stay because, after all, Grandpa built this church. There's a lot of folks that stay because of that kind of reasoning. I know lots of folks that do. What happens to their children, their grandchildren? They stay in that church because, after all, great-grandpa, great-great-grandpa built this building. But the gospel is not preached. And the succeeding generations do not hear the gospel. And if I don't have the gospel, I don't get everlasting life. And I think, in part, what he's describing here is not having armies come in and, or the Roman government come in and annihilate them. I think it has to do, rather, with the fact that the future, if you allow false teachers in your church, the future generations will not have life because they'll have no gospel. Why? I mentioned the fundamentalist modernist controversy, where you had this battle between those that deny Bible truth and those who embrace it. By the way, the people who deny Bible truth also don't have any ethics. If they're willing to convolute the plain teaching of Scripture to say, oh, it doesn't really teach that, if they're willing to lie about that, they'll also lie about other things. And this is one of the reasons why they won, because those who are embracing the truth wouldn't lie, cheat, and steal. And the other side, well, I'm flexible on some of these things. Why is it that the official position of the United States government, in practice, now they pay a little bit of lip service here and there, but in practice, as far as law is concerned, as far as education is concerned, they deny all five of those? Now, there was a time when that wasn't the case. There was, do you know why there's a Catholic school system in America? Because the Protestant gospel was so prominent in public education when Catholics immigrated here that they started their own schools. That's why. It's a leftover. Now, of course, the gospel's long gone out of the schools. But that's why they started the Catholic schools originally. Why did the government change? Why did it go from something that gave honor to God? And read the writings of our founding fathers. We're coming up on the 4th of July. Read what these guys actually believed and what, and so on. Why is it that there's been a 180? I will let you know that the church's willingness to tolerate Jezebel happened first. It happened first. That the reason we see this in our religious institutions, I didn't say Christian, we see this in our religious institutions, and we see this in our government, and this is true in Western Europe as well. The reason that that is there is because the church tolerated Jezebel. That the reason we have all this stuff going on in our country today, the reason we have this going on in Western Europe, is because the church failed to deal with a responsibility. It was the church. This all started in church. This started in churches that preached the gospel at one point in time. And the reason it all went away is because those that claimed to be God's children were willing to put up with false teachers. Now, I've taught on Bible separation before. It is biblical. Separation is biblical. And a failure to practice biblical separation, a failure to deal with false teachers like Thyatira did, is going to result in this spiritually, and frankly, in the long run, physically as well. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Ah, there's some holdouts. There's some good folks there, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. I will put upon you none other burden. You folks are doing good works. You're holding fast to the truth. hold that which you already hold. Hold it fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That's the millennial reign. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. The church has historically, and I use the word church for Christendom, principally Roman Catholicism. The church has at times, some of the Protestant churches did this during the Reformation as well, have tried to speed up the process. There is no place in the scripture where the church is to take up arms. The closest thing is the idea of the swords in at the Last Supper in the book of Luke, and that was for self-defense. Who is going to smash the nations? Whose scepter is a scepter of iron? We have to wait. We have to wait till the Lord comes. He will deal with it. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, any additional thoughts or comments on what we've looked at here this evening? Yes, ma'am.
Have the Jehovah's Witnesses changed over the whole kind of wealth thing? Because they were saying?
Not that I know of. Not that I know of. Not that I know of. And frankly, if they were going health and wealth gospel, there would only be one of those cars in the driveway. And everybody else would be driving 30-year-old beaters. I don't know. Some of them are doing well. I'm trying to remember. One of the car dealerships in Tacoma is owned by a JW. I'm trying to remember what it was, because we've had, in the early years of grace, we had two people that came here regularly that used to be Jehovah's Witnesses. One of them left the Jehovah's Witnesses because they lost their job and couldn't buy their books and stuff, and so they decided they were just going to read the Bible and study the Bible without their helps and end up getting born again. And then we had another one who was actually a very bright young lady, and she had heard a number of things that they have corrupted the texts and so on to make it match the theology. So she actually went to the library and looked up things in not online, but you know, the Oxford Interlinear and some of these other things, compared it with her stuff and saw the dates on the publications. And they're like, and all of a sudden she realized they lied. They lied. And they pestered her for about 2 or 3 months, and she finally said, "You leave me alone, or I'm going to call the authorities, or I'm going to get a lawyer and restraining order on you folks. Leave me alone." You know, the truth's there if you look for it. Any outfit. This is true. Any outfit that claims to have the corner on salvation, always be very, very careful. If you've got to be part of their unit in order to have paradise, salvation, kingdom, whatever it might be, always be wary. And the Catholics do that. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses all claim to have the corner on the market of truth. I don't agree with everybody, but I'll tell you what, there's lots of folks out there preaching the gospel. There's even going to be, well, I'm not going to go there. There are going to be non-Baptists. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. All right, anything else? Yes, sir.
It says it right here, gave me the morning star. That's a reference to Christ, isn't it?
It is.
Okay.
Well, there's another place in the Old Testament he is called the Bright Morning Star.
Bright Morning Star.
Yeah.
Okay.
And we have that, of course, in some of our songs as well.
Right.
All right, anything else? Just give you a heads up on what's going on with Greg. He wasn't here this morning because he's been up since 7 o'clock, making runs to the dump and everything else. The house they were supposed to be getting into is not empty. It is full of their stuff. It was supposed to be emptied over a week ago. As of Friday, it still had a bunch of stuff in it. They said that we'll have it empty and cleaned out by noon. Not happening. So they've been doing some of that today. We'll let you folks know as soon as we have a time to move. It might be a few evenings or something like that, but as soon as I have any information, I'll let you know. I'll get that out through Anita. All right. Anything else real quick? If you do not have plans for the 4th of July, we're having a cookout at our place at 3 o'clock. If you want to linger until fireworks, you're welcome. If you want to run home and hose down your house and sedate the dog, you can do that too. But there's a sign-up sheet in the back, and you don't even have to bring anything. We're providing meat and buns. But if you want to bring something, you can jot in something there. But we'll have plenty, and hope to see you there. If you don't have any other plans, again, the sign-up sheet on the round table there in the corner. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father. It's with all the false teachers that are out there, and if you were to combine them all, they certainly outnumber those who are preaching the truth. It is really an amazing thing that you have preserved the truth of your word. You have preserved the preaching of an unadulterated gospel. And Father, that there are born again people all over the world because they simply go back to the book. Father, may we hold fast. May we not deviate or waver. May we not compromise on this. And Father, I pray that we would be bold lights in a world that desperately needs the gospel. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.